Well, let me just say thank you for your very warm welcome, and it's a real joy for my wife and myself to be here on this anniversary Sunday and to be sharing in these services with you. For our Bible reading, I want to turn to the book of Titus, Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 2. We'll read from verse 11 through to verse 8 of chapter 3. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Well, Paul writes there in Titus chapter 2, verses 11, 12 and 13. He says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, in those verses, the Apostle Paul is speaking about two of the greatest events in human history. One is a past event. It has already happened. The other is a future event. It has yet to take place. Now, the first event, the event that has already happened, is of course our Lord's first coming. He's coming into this world, born as a baby in Bethlehem. And that's what Paul is referring to in verse 11, when he says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. But then the second great event Paul speaks about here, the event that is yet to take place, is our Lord's second coming, his return in great power and glory. He says, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so Paul speaks here about our Lord's first coming, and he speaks about our Lord's second coming. Paul says he has appeared. Paul says he will appear. Now, as believers living in the year 2019, we find ourselves living between these two great events, between our Lord's first coming and his second coming. If you like, we're living between verse 11 and verse 13. And it's interesting to notice in verse 12, the verse sandwiched between, that Paul tells us how we ought to be living. He says, the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age. In other words, Paul is saying that if we've experienced the saving grace of God in Christ, and if at the same time we're looking forward expectantly to our Lord's return, then this is the kind of life we should be living. We should be denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and we should be living soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Well, with that introduction, I want us now to look at these verses in just a little more detail. And we see in these verses that Paul's great emphasis is on the grace of God. And first of all, in verse 11, he speaks of God's saving grace. He says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, we might ask, what do we mean by the grace of God? Well, very simply, by grace, we mean the unmerited favour, the unmerited kindness that God shows to those who don't deserve it. That's what we mean by grace. Well, Paul tells us here that the grace of God has appeared. God's grace has become visible. Visible in a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus. He's grace incarnate. He's grace personified. He's God's gracious gift to mankind. Paul says the grace of God has appeared. But for what purpose? Well, Paul tells us. He says the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And that's why Jesus came. He came to bring salvation. Indeed, when the angel appeared to Joseph to announce the birth of Christ, the angel's message was this: you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And the only way Jesus could do that, the only way Jesus could save his people from their sins, was by dying for their sins on the cross. Paul says, verse 14, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You see, our salvation, it's all of grace. It's not something we deserve, it's not something we merit. Our salvation is all of grace. And you know, grace has a very long history. It goes right back into eternity. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, grace was given us in Christ Jesus before time began. And that's where our salvation begins. It begins with the grace of God in eternity. Even before time began, God planned it and foreordained it, that the Lord Jesus should come into this world and lay down his life as an offering for sin upon the cross. And that's where our salvation begins. It begins with the grace of God in eternity. And without that grace, there'd have been no Bethlehem, no Calvary, no salvation for anybody. If God had so willed, he could just have left us to perish in our sins. And that would have been a testimony to God's justice, because our sins deserve eternal death. But God is not only just, he's also gracious. And in grace he sent his only begotten Son into this world to take the punishment for sin, so that those who trust him might be saved, and saved for all eternity. You see, it's the grace of God and the grace of God alone that brings salvation. Not anything that we've done, not anything that we've achieved, not any religious ritual or ceremony we might have passed through, no. It's the grace of God and the grace of God alone that brings salvation. And we find Paul further emphasizes that truth in chapter 3. Just look again at those verses we read. Look at Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. Paul says, when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul says salvation is all of grace. He says the grace of God brings salvation. But then moving on, we see in these verses that Paul speaks not only of saving grace, he also speaks of transforming grace. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age. Paul tells us there that God saves us for a purpose. And that purpose is this, that he might change us. Change us from the people we are into the people that he wants us to be. So that our very lives might bear witness to God's saving grace and power. Indeed, in verse 10, Paul tells us that we are to adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. Or as the NIV translates it, we are to make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. In other words, by the way we live, by the things we do, by the kind of people we are, we are to show others that the gospel really does work. But to show others that the gospel really does have life-changing and life-transforming power. Paul says we are to make the gospel attractive to others. You know, in one of his books, George Duncan, who was a very well-known Keswick and Filey speaker, he tells the story of this political party, which one election time took over the first floor of a building. And outside the window, they hung a huge banner. And on the banner were the words, "Vote for Smith on Election Day." Well, a few days later, their opponents in the election took over the second floor of the building, the floor above. And they too hung out a banner. But on their banner, there was just one word, the word "don't." And so when people walked past and looked up at the building, they saw the words, "Don't vote for Smith on election day." And George Duncan made this very timely comment. He said, "It's no use saying to people, vote for Jesus, trust the Lord Jesus, if all the time our lives are shouting don't." You see, not only must we believe the gospel and preach the gospel and share the gospel, we must also live out the gospel. Paul says we are to make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. Well, how do we do that? Well, as believers, we're all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, he becomes our teacher. And under his tuition, as Paul tells us here, a process of training begins. This great work of sanctification to make us more like Jesus. Paul says the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age. Now, of course, sin and the world and the devil teach us to do the very opposite. But Paul says the grace of God teaches us to live soberly. The word literally means to be self-controlled. Well, self-control, of course, is listed amongst the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And so Paul is saying that indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we can exercise self-control over our tongues, our tempers, our passions, our appetites. Those things shouldn't be mastering us, we should be mastering them. Paul says we should live soberly. And then he says we should live righteously. And that simply means that in all our dealings with men and women, we should always do that which we know to be right. We should be fair, we should be honest, we should be truthful. We should be kind, we should be courteous. We shouldn't exploit people, we shouldn't take advantage of them. Paul says we should live righteously. And then he says we should live godly. Well, we find in his epistles that Paul has a great deal to say about ungodliness. Now, to be ungodly simply means to live as if God were not there. To live as if God didn't matter, as if God were not important. And sadly, that's how most people in our country today are living. They're ungodly. Oh, some of them might claim that they believe in God, but they live as if God were not there. They live as if God were dead. They're quite ungodly. Well, Paul says we must deny ungodliness. In other words, we must recognise that we live every moment in God's presence. He observes our every thought, word and deed. And therefore in all things, we must seek to honour him and to obey him and to please him. You know, as a young man, John Milton travelled extensively overseas. But when he came back to England, he said this. He said, everywhere I went, I lived my life untouched by sin or vice, because I always had this thought with me that though I might escape the eyes of men, I certainly could not escape the eyes of God. Paul says we should be living lives that are sober, righteous, and godly in the present age. Now, notice Paul emphasizes the present age. You see, as believers, we are not called to withdraw from the world. That's why evangelical believers have never opened monasteries or convents or places like that. We've got to live in the world. We've got to live in this present age. But what Paul is saying here is this. He's saying, though we must live in this present age, we mustn't live for it, and we mustn't live like it. He's saying we must live lives that are different. We must deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. But then thirdly, having spoken of saving grace and transforming grace, Paul then goes on to speak of what we might call perfecting grace. Because having spoken of the present age, Paul then goes on to speak about the age to come. He's spoken about our Lord's first coming. He now speaks about our Lord's second coming. Verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. You know, I well remember when I was about 12 or 13 years of age, one Sunday night, attending our local Methodist church in Morecambe, where I was brought up. And that Sunday night, the preacher was an elderly Methodist minister, and he spoke on the subject of the second coming. Well, in those days in our Methodist church, we got very few sermons on the subject of the second coming. Well, that night as he preached, halfway through his sermon, he suddenly stopped, and there was complete silence. And then rather dramatically, he leant over the pulpit and he began to point at the hymn board in the corner of the church. And then he said, friends, he said, we might never sing that last hymn. He said, the Lord Jesus might have returned before I finish my sermon. And you know, about 60 years later, I can still remember the impact that made on my young heart. The Lord Jesus was coming back, and would I be ready for his return? Well, Paul tells us here that the Lord Jesus, who came the first time in weakness, born as a baby, born to suffer and die, he says, this same Jesus is coming back, but not in weakness. He's coming back in great glory and power. Not as a suffering servant. He's coming back as a conquering king. And Paul says this is the great and glorious day that every believer is looking forward to. He says, this is the believer's blessed hope. Well, why does he call it a blessed hope? Well, it's for this reason. It's because for every believer, that day is going to be the best day. It's going to be a day of indescribable glory and blessing. Because on that day, our salvation will be perfected. And our sanctification will be complete. Indeed, you remember those words of John in his first epistle. John says, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, sadly, at the present time, so very often, we are so unlike the Lord Jesus. But when he shall appear, we shall be like him. What a prospect. We're going to be like him in spirit, in character, in body. We're going to be just as holy, just as perfect as he is. And that, of course, is the great object of our salvation. That's why God has called us and saved us. It's so that we might be conformed to the image of his dear Son. And on that great day, when Jesus returns, the work will be complete. The image of Christ in us, it will be fully restored. His appearance, it will transform our appearance. When he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And so here in these verses, Paul speaks of God's amazing grace. The grace that saves, the grace that transforms, the grace that perfects. God's amazing grace. Well, I want to ask you, as I close this morning, have you responded in your heart? Have you responded to such amazing grace? Have you trusted Christ, the one whom God sent into this world to bring salvation? The one who at the close of time is going to return to take his people home? Have you come to Christ? Have you repented of your sin? Have you trusted him? Have you received him as your Saviour and Lord? Can you say with dear John Newton, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I say.